We continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark, and we're at the very end of chapter 15, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that transpired immediately thereafter. Mark 15, beginning with verse 40 and reading through verse 47. Let us give our reverent attention to the Holy Word of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and of Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. I have a professor that was lecturing on the Reformation and was speaking of the artist of the Reformation that in his mind was Rembrandt. And he said Rembrandt executed many beautiful paintings, many of them about events in the Bible. And the professor said that when he was preaching from the scriptures, he would often look at some of the paintings of Rembrandt just to try to learn a little bit more about the scene. I've never done that. But there is a very famous painting of Rembrandt of this particular scene. It's called The Descent from the Cross. And if you've ever seen it, it is an eloquent painting. It depicts what is described here in the Gospel of Mark, and also in Matthew, Luke, and John as well. All four Gospels give an account of what I've just read this morning. In the painting, the light is diminished, coming in from the side. And there is a large crowd gathered around the body of Christ as it is brought down off the cross. The faces are eloquent. They all appear to have been drained of any joy or hope or peace. Despair, sorrow, and grief suffuses every countenance. And yet, this event would not have occurred without this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We have a very simple story here. It doesn't take any elaboration. But before we get to the story, we need to think about, well, who is this man? We've never heard of him before, and we'll never hear of him again in the scripture. There are a lot of legends about Joseph of Arimathea, but I'm not going to go into any of those because that's all they are, is legends. But what the four Gospels tell us about Joseph is important. Mark tells us he was a respected member of the council. He's talking about the Sanhedrin, the council that met the night before and condemned Jesus to death. He says that Joseph was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God, expecting it and seeking for it. Matthew adds the fact that he was a rich man, that he was also a disciple of Christ in the words of Matthew. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man and that he had not consented to the decision and the actions of the Sanhedrin, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, some have drawn from Luke that Joseph must not have been present at the Sanhedrin, but that's not what Luke says. It just says he didn't agree. Now, there's no account of any disagreements among the Sanhedrin when they were deliberating on Christ at his trial. So either Joseph wasn't there, or he was a backbencher sitting on his hands and didn't say anything. We just don't know. But John tells us very plainly in his gospel that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews. And John also adds an interesting detail that there was another man with Joseph when he came to the cross to take down the body of Christ, and that man was Nicodemus, a man we have heard of before in the Gospel of John. This is a very simple story. It doesn't need any elaboration. It doesn't allow much elaboration. But as we look at it, I can see here that Joseph had to overcome three traps, and each of those traps illustrate an important lesson for us. And then at the end, this whole story illustrates a very important promise from God to all of us. So let's just look at these traps together as we consider this story. The first trap, I think, is suggested by Matthew that Joseph was a rich man. And Mark tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the first trap is the trap of wealth and power. The position of power, you know, the Sanhedrin would be similar to our Supreme Court today. There were more than nine men that sat on it, but everyone who sat on it wielded great political power in the nation of Israel. And here was one of their number who sat on that council. Not only that, but he was wealthy. And so, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The reason for that is very simple. The only way into the kingdom of God is by grace. The salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned. You can't earn it by prayer. You can't earn it by good works or good intentions. You can't earn it by subscribing to correct theology. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is by grace. Jesus said it again in Mark 10, 15. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. You have to enter like a little child. What does that mean? The very next verse shows us. And he took them in his arms and he laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. In other words, these little children submitted to being taken into the arms of Jesus and being blessed by him. If you're not willing to submit to Jesus, if you're not willing to humbly be taken up in his arms and to be blessed by him, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to realize your need of him. And it's very difficult for those who have great wealth or great power or great positions to do this. We see it in Joseph's life. He was afraid of the Jews. He could not openly follow Jesus because it would cost him his position. It might cost him his money. It might also cost him his life. And you know, there are many today who struggle with this same trap. We live in a time in our country where Christianity has lost its cachet. It's no longer a great thing to be a Christian. Christians are often vilified in our country today. And for many, it's very difficult because they value the respect of society. And they're ashamed to be accounted as Christians. And you know, in all honesty, there are some Christians out there that are really kooky in the way that they talk and the things that they say. And it is embarrassing sometimes to think that people are going to put us with that lot. And yet we must be willing to stand up for the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the lesson that we draw from this trap? The lesson is that the grace of Jesus Christ is broad. It is wide, and it embraces all kinds of people. Even a man with power and with wealth can receive the gospel. You know, Joseph of Arimathea is an unlikely follower of Christ. He doesn't fit the profile of the other disciples at all, and yet here he is in the hour of greatest need. Why? Because Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. He can save all sorts of people, even the wealthy, even the powerful, even those who are highly respected for their intelligence. They can be saved. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter how uneducated you might be. It doesn't matter how little power or authority or influence you may have. The way of eternal life is open to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice what Paul did not write. He did not write not any. He wrote not many. So there are some who, in spite of their power, in spite of their wealth, in spite of their many privileges, recognize the person of Jesus Christ and submit to Him. And it is because Jesus is mighty to save. And He doesn't need man's cooperation in order to save them. And that is a bracing truth for all of us. Whoever you are, whatever you have been, come to Jesus Christ. Come and repent of your sins and turn to the Savior. Allow Him to put His hand upon you and bless you. And you will be saved. We see this in this lesson of Joseph of Arimathea. But this wasn't the only trap this man had to overcome. He had another trap he had to overcome, one that all of us are familiar with. And that was the trap of fear. John tells us very plainly he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of what people would say. He was afraid of the criticism his associates on the Sanhedrin would give him. And so he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and yet he wasn't going to say anything because, you know, he can do a lot more good maybe on the Sanhedrin than he can being on the cross beside Jesus. I imagine that's the way he thought of it himself. It's the way I probably would have explained it to myself, put it that way. You see, he was a secret disciple. Secret faith cannot stand. That which is concealed, if it's real, has to eventually be revealed. You might remember in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus was going with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, to heal his daughter. A woman in the crowd came up behind him. She had a hemorrhage of blood and she touched the hem of his garment, unseen by anyone, and was instantly healed. And you remember what our Lord did. He stopped in his progress and turned around and said, "Who touched me?" The crowd was thronging him on every side. "Somebody touched me. I felt the virtue leave." And the woman had to come and kneel before him and admit what she's done. Why? It wasn't because, she owed it to him. She wasn't paying him back. But he was showing her that she was healed not by some accident, not by some superstitious act, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. She had to be revealed before the crowd. And this is important for us to understand, that there comes a point where you have to confess before men who you are and what you are. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And that's the lesson I would attach to trap number two. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. But if you know Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you've repented of your sins and trusted in Him, you need to confess it. You need to stand before men and say, "I belong to Him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord." That's what baptism is. It is a public profession that I belong to Him and I've been washed by His grace. Queen Esther, if you know the story there, she was the queen of the king of Persia. And one of the king's nobles conceived a hatred for the Jews and used the king's authority to plot to exterminate all the Jews in the kingdom. And when this was discovered, Esther's uncle, who was Mordecai, wrote her a note and told her that she needed to go to the king on behalf of his people, her people. And he said, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know Esther must have had fear of going to the king. It was a death warrant to go to him if he hadn't bidden you to come. So she wrote her uncle back and said, "Have all the people fast and pray for me for 3 days. and I will fast and pray, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She overcame her fear, the trap of fear, and rescued the people of God on that occasion. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was born for this darkest day. This was his moment to act. And it's not an accident that all four Gospels record what he did at this time, because it was very important that Christ's dead body be placed in a tomb. He had to overcome his fear, which he did. But think about what his fear cost him up to now. If he hadn't been afraid up to now, he could have openly followed Jesus. He could have sat and eaten with him at night. He could have listened to him preach during the day. He could have seen his miracles. He could have walked with him and talked to him and asked him questions and had his questions answered by our Lord. I ask you to think for a moment this morning. What is your fear? What has your timidity cost you? What is it costing you today? Because you are unwilling to overcome that fear and confess Christ before men. The third trap, well, it's not expressed too well here, but I know it's there. It's the trap of vain regret. You know, the gospel says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. It took courage to do it. And the reason it took courage is because there were a lot of arguments for not doing it. Let me see if I can imagine some of the arguments that Joseph probably had with himself before he took this very important step to go to Pilate. So you're going to bury Jesus in your tomb. Well, that's a noble idea. What good's it going to do? I mean, he's dead. Dead is dead. We thought he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. We thought he was going to get rid of the Romans. We thought he was going to reestablish the throne of David. But it's all gone now. He didn't come down from the cross. He didn't save himself. So what good will it do? Besides, Joseph, you go take the body of Jesus down off the cross today, you're going to be ceremonially polluted. You're going to be unclean. That means you will not be able to celebrate the Passover with your colleagues on the Sanhedrin. Now, your absence will be noted. Everybody will wonder why you weren't there, and you'll have to tell them, well, I couldn't be there because I was ceremonially impure. And that'll probably attract Caiaphas, the high priest's attention, and he'll say, you were impure. How did that happen, Joseph? And then when you tell them, they're not going to give you a badge of honor. And how about this? You know, Joe, I don't think I'd go see Pilate just now. I think Pilate is over it with the Jews. I mean, they badgered him all night long last night to get him to crucify Jesus. He didn't want to, but they just kept badgering him, and he finally, in exasperation, washed his hands of it and said, go take him. And do you see the sign up there on the cross? The King of the Jews. Do you know that the scribes from the Sanhedrin went up to Pilate and was badgering him this afternoon and saying, don't write he's the King of the Jews. Write he says he's the King of the Jews. And he said, buzz off. Well, that's not the King James. He said, what I have written. But that's in the original. He said, buzz off. Or maybe he said something a little worse. I don't know. But Pilate doesn't like the Jews. I mean, you know, they're a bunch of, well, I won't go into it. You understand. Or how about, this is my favorite. So you're going to bury Jesus. You're going to take him off the cross and put him in your tomb. Now that's awful nice of you to do. But where were you last night, Joe? Where were you on the Sanhedrin when they were condemning him to death? I didn't hear any no votes when they took the vote last night. Where were you? You know what you are, Joseph? You are day late and dollar short. How did I come up with all that? Well, accusation comes to us easily, doesn't it? You ever accuse yourself? Sure. Have you ever accused other Christians? Well, that's an embarrassing question. Do you know who the patron saint of accusers is? Well, he's not a saint. It's actually Satan. His name means accuser of the saints. Diabolos is his Greek name. Devil is the way we translate it. Dia means toward or at. Bolos means to throw through the air. Ballistic missiles fly through the air. Diabolos is the one who throws accusations at you. So the next time you're tempted to accuse people, just remember whose toolbox that tool came out of, right? You don't want to be a master craftsman with that. But Joseph had to overcome that. He had to do what he did in spite of all these second thoughts that came into his mind. And the lesson from this is quite simple. No gift of sacrificial love for Jesus is ever wasted. Remember when Mary poured out the bottle of expensive ointment on Jesus? And Judas said, "Why this waste?" See, the accuser. It's a waste. But Jesus said, "It's not a waste. It's a beautiful thing." And the same thing is true here. You know, day late and dollar short, Joseph came at a very important moment. Because if he hadn't taken the body of Christ down from the cross and reverently laid him in his tomb, then the body of Christ would have been taken down with the other two and pitched into a common grave. Now, he still would have risen on Easter Sunday, but we would not have the empty tomb as a testimony for the last 2,000 years. You know, that empty tomb is still there. A bunch of churches got together and spent $4 million to renovate the tomb, and was opened again just this past Wednesday in Jerusalem. Archaeologists tell us they're pretty sure that's the one. And later studies as a result of this renovation says it's in a lot of peril right now. The whole thing could collapse because there's been a lot of tunnels under it. But the testimony of it is there. And why? Because of this man's courageous act. And this is why I told the kids what I did. Here's the darkest hour of Christianity. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has been slain. He's hanging there dead on the cross. And his disciples are in hiding. There's a few ladies left, but they're watching from a distance because they have no authority in that society. And so there's no one to help. But at the last moment, help arose from the most unexpected source. Day late, dollar short, Joseph of Arimathea. And that brings us to the promise. The promise I shared with the kids earlier. And that promise is that help will always arise for God's people and often from unlikely sources. A few years ago, we had Vacation Bible School here, and we had a bunch of kids from the surrounding community. None of them had come to our church before. None of their families were part of our church. And many of these kids came from broken homes. And we had a great time with them during the week. I think it was a real week of outreach. And every night they would ask me to summarize the message for them. Poor devils, you know, the kids, you know, listen to the preacher again. But I remember one night I said to them, you know, if you're ever in trouble, if you'll call upon Jesus and ask him for help, help will arise. It will always come to you. And those kids stopped and they listened and they looked. And, you know, it's absolutely true. And I hope you'll believe it as well. David wrote in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now I am old, but I have never yet seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." There's never been one case in the Bible of God failing to keep his promises, failing to send help to his people who cry out to him. Psalm 91:15, the Lord speaks directly. "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and I will honor him." And so this is the great promise. We have the traps. We're all aware of them. We've all fallen into them to some extent. Power and wealth and comfort, these are often enemies of our soul, but the Lord's grace is wider yet than all of our needs. Fear is a great trap that we have all fallen into at one time or another. But he who trusts in the Lord will escape the snare, the trap of fear. And vain regret. There's always somebody to do the devil's work and throw an accusation at you, to try to trample your hope down, to try to dissuade you from following the Lord Jesus. But no act of love for Jesus is ever wasted. He is willing to accept the humblest deed that's done from the heart for Him. And so the promise, when you call upon the Lord, He will answer. Doesn't always send an elder. Doesn't always send a deacon. He may not even send a Sunday school teacher. But He'll send help. He has servants everywhere, and help will come. You know, we've all sung this promise. All of us have. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God promises it. The Bible proclaims it. The church sings it. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your unbroken record of faithfulness. We have an unbroken record too, Father, an unbroken record of failing promises, of falling away, of weakness, of fear, of paralysis from vain regrets. But Lord, Your record is perfect. You've always shown Yourself faithful and true. Help us to believe it. And Father, if there are some here today who believe in You through Jesus Christ but have not yet confessed it before men, would You give them courage and strength even in this hour to follow the example of Joseph of Arimathea, proclaim their love for You. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His faithfulness, His grace, and His love. Help us, we pray, to be true to Him. For it is in His name we ask it. Amen.